How many have been enjoying the summertime beauty of Wisconsin? It's beautiful, isn't it? Wow. I'm from Indiana, you know, and mostly cornfields, all flat. I love to just drive out of Milwaukee and drive out into the hills and the meadows, the beauty of Wisconsin. How many think summer's passing by too fast? Yeah. Amen. Well, that's all God's creation. And Christians believe the universe that we live in is a creation of a sovereign, almighty, omniscient, omnipresent God. Once upon a time, before I entered the ministry, I used to be a school teacher, taught school for 10 years, and I was a science teacher. And I learned that there are between, get this now, 100 and 200 billion galaxies in the universe. And if you don't know what a galaxy is a system of millions and billions of stars together with gas and dust that's all held together by gravitational attraction. And it's sort of in a, you know, the shape of a pinwheel hurling through the darkness of space. And there are all these hundreds of billions of galaxies, if you can imagine that, that make up the universe. And we live in the, what's it called? The Milky Way galaxy. And it's a medium-sized galaxy. It's not huge. But even though it's only medium-sized, get this now, the galaxy we live in is 180,000 light years in diameter. What's a light year? Well, I taught science. Here it is. One light year, is the distance that light can travel in 1 year. Well, how far does light travel in a year? You know, if you sound only travels, we got an echo in here, but sound only travels 1,100 feet per second. You ever been at a track meet or something, and across the field you see the guy start the race, and he fires the gun, and you see the smoke, but you may not hear the sound for a second or two later, you know, because sound doesn't travel that fast. But light travels at a speed of 186,000 miles per second. Light travels 186,000 miles every second. And a light year is how far light can travel in 1 year. Think of that. And our Milky Way galaxy is about 180,000 light years in diameter, maybe more. Okay? And our Milky Way galaxy may contain as many as 150 billion to 1 trillion stars. This is just one galaxy. This is just ours. Okay? Well, then there's other galaxies, and like I say, the next nearest major galaxy is called Andromeda. Andromeda is the next nearest galaxy to the Milky Way, is 2.5 million light years from here. Don't plan on going there for a vacation tomorrow. Okay? Recently, I think yesterday or the day before, I had the idea, and I typed in my computer on the browser, smartest man in the world. No, my picture did not come up. But there was a picture, and it was a man called Stephen Hawking popped up. Some of you already know who Stephen Hawking is. He's a British theoretical physicist, cosmologist, author, director of research at the Center for Theoretical Cosmology within the University of Cambridge. And Stephen Hawking, many of you know, he has ALS disease, Lou Gehrig's disease, and he's confined to a wheelchair. But he's also an avowed atheist, as many of you may know. And so therefore, he denies that there is a God. He denies that the creation that he's supposed to be an expert in has a creator and a maker. Recently, Hawking has launched the biggest ever search for intelligent extraterrestrial life. That's interesting. You're looking for alien beings. And a Russian entrepreneur is sponsoring the project, and the project is going to have $100 million to spend to search space for the next 10 years, okay? $100 million to look for life in the galaxy, in the universe. Some of you also may have heard, it was just this last Thursday. I'm always interested in these kind of things. NASA announced that its Kepler mission, you know, now there's like the Horizon, these little spacecraft that are going out into space like the Hubble, and they're taking pictures, amazing pictures of the universe and galaxies and so forth. But this one is the Kepler mission, and it sent back a photograph of a planet in another constellation, not in our solar system, but in another constellation 1,400 light years from Earth, which is just a hop, skip, and a jump, 1,400 light years. And it's in a constellation of stars that is, that comparatively speaking, is relatively close, and it's in the Milky Way galaxy. But this planet looks like the planet Earth. And finally, they discovered a planet that evidently has pools of water on the surface. Isn't that interesting? You know, they've been going through all of our planets in our solar system looking for a planet, Pluto, Mars, and signs that maybe one time they had water. This planet has water on the surface, at least has liquids on the surface. And gases have coalesced to become pills. It occupies what's called the habitable zone. And the habitable zone is when a planet is in an orbit around its star, just the right distance where, you know, that doesn't burn off all of the liquids and not so far away it's all frozen, you know, but it's just right like the Earth is, you know. This planet is 60% larger than the Earth is. And so therefore, I assume probably that Stephen Hawking and their $100 million, they will be aiming at this planet to get, you know, some, as one of their first targets to find some sort of life in outer space. Well, you know what? As Christians, I think we should be excited about that, you know? Why not? Why shouldn't we be open and interested in all kind of findings like that? Our Creator has created a vast universe, and we have much to learn. But I think we have to take exception to Mr. Stephen Hawking's view about God, of course. And even if you type it on the secular browser in the internet in your computer, and it brings up Stephen Hawking's pictures, the smartest man on earth, the Bible says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to do a lot of Bible reading this morning, so have your Bibles ready. Romans chapter 1, starting down in verse 18. Here's what God has to say about people who look at his creation and deny that he exists or that he made it. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress or hold down the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Next verse goes on and says, even though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts became darkened. Even though they claimed to be wise, high IQ, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and so forth. All right? So God, whatever people may argue and say, well, I have a right to my own opinion. And whatever the internet says about who the smartest man in the world is, the Bible, as a revelation from the Creator himself, indicates that he is angered and his wrath is kindled by those who refuse to give him the credit for the signs of intelligence that we see all around us. And God says in the final judgment, I will hold you accountable and you will be judged forever because of your refusal to acknowledge what's as plain as the nose on your face. That's kind of what he says in Romans. That's the Ted Groves translation of Romans chapter 1. And the Bible suggests that however vast the universe may be, somewhere far out in space, think about it. Somewhere far out in space, it comes to an end, you know? Somewhere there's an end to all of these galaxies that we call the universe. And in other words, it is finite. This thing, the physical, literal creation, is finite. And outside of it and above it exists a creator. He is the intelligent designer, if you will. He's the explanation for all the intelligent design that's so apparent in everything around us in the creation. And the Christian believes that this creator has revealed himself in more ways than just the creation. We believe he also has, because of his own good reason, spoken to man through the prophets and the apostles, and has supernaturally inspired the writing of this book. It's not like any other book in the world. And God has spoken to us, given us the mind of Christ, the mind of God, in this book. And then the most extraordinary way in which God has revealed himself to us is what? He sent his Son into this world. Come on, mind-boggling. The God who made all of this has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, lived on the planet, became incarnate in human flesh like ours. So Christians believe that the Son of God has come, and we also believe, because of the teaching of the Son of God when he was here, he's going to come again. And that's what we're talking about this morning. And we believe it all because that is what God says, and we believe God's word. We are people of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to believe God, because those that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. I wanted to carry up here with me this morning some books to hold up. I see it show and tell, but I forgot. I want to recommend three books to you. I've talked to Darlene, who runs the book table, about these already. Darlene, where are you? There's Darlene. Just stand up and say hi. If you want to talk to her, no, stand up. It's not good enough, Darlene. Stand up, say hi, just like that. She runs the book table. She won't stand up. She's stubborn. But anyway, no, she's not stubborn. I'm stubborn. I keep bugging her about this. But anyway, three books. I want to recommend to you. One is The Momentous Event, and it is by W.J. Greer, G-R-I-E-R. The Momentous Event. That's an excellent book. And these first two books are little tiny paperback books. And one of the things that I think may interest you is, again, as I said, I'm teaching this series from the standpoint of the classical historical view of the second coming of Christ. And the more popular view in the United States today is what's called the dispensational view. It's not the view I'm teaching. That is a 20th century view. Came around by John Nelson Darby and the founder of the Plymouth Brethren. And then spread to the United States and many institutions. Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Seminary, Schofield Reference Bible made it very popular. Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth and all those things. But we're talking today, what's interesting to you, this view that we're going to be presenting is the second coming of Christ from the classic historical view. Momentous Event is a good book. The other one is The Bible on the Life Hereafter. The Bible on the Life Hereafter is by William Hendrickson. It's published by Baker Bookhouse. And that's a small paperback book, too. Did you find out, Darlene, is that in print or not? May not be in print, but we'll try to get that if we can. And then also the final one is a more expensive one, and it's by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's hardback, and it's called The Church in the Last Things. All of these present the same historical view that we're talking about here today. All right. Secondly, I want to comment preliminarily about what people generally think about this subject and how they view the subject of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Three groups of people, basically, I think their attitudes. One is people who ignore the subject, and this is people who think we should, just stay away from it and not talk about it, sort of like politics, you know. Too complex, too controversial, may cause unnecessary fear and worry about the future. But the Bible tells us preachers that we're supposed to declare the whole counsel of God to you. And part of the counsel of God is the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ taught very much about it, okay? Not only that, Jesus' prayer, the Lord's prayer. Do you realize he taught you to pray every day? Every day you're supposed to be praying for Christ to come again. Yeah, and we'll talk about that in a minute here. Okay, well anyway, secondly, there are those who think this future event, they think of it with fear and dread. Even just this past week, because I was teaching on this, it interested me, and I was thumbing through the TV, and I watched a little bit of a couple of different movies that were about the end times. It's interesting, sort of about the rapture, the end times, and cataclysmic events. They kind of fall into the category of horror stories. And so there are many people, their view of the second coming is something of enormous fear and anxiety and worry and so forth. Revelation 6, there's a verse in verses 15 to 17, mark it down in the introduction there. It says, then, that is at the end when Jesus comes again, the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it? So there are those who look at this coming event with fear. And then thirdly, of course, there are Christians, and even Christians need to be properly taught to understand. But Christians need to realize that for them, the Bible teaches that this future event, it even calls it the blessed hope. It's called the blessed hope. Hey, listen, let me read Titus 2:13. Mark it down in your notes. Titus 2:13 for Christians says, we wait for the blessed hope. The blessed hope. That's not a bad thing. It's not something to be afraid of. It's something that's a blessing, and it's something that in darkness is hope. We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then over in 1 Thessalonians, I'm just giving you a few references. You can write down your introduction here. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Paul described Christians as those who have turned to God from idols to serve the living God, the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, that's the second coming, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So the scriptures say that he's coming to rescue us from the coming wrath that will fall upon a rebellious creation. And then Paul taught that far from being destroyed by his glory when he comes again, Christians are going to share in his glory. Listen to this, and write it down, 1 Thessalonians 2:14. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul says, he has called you Christians to his, through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're called to share in his glory. Now, what does it mean to share in his glory? Let me give you a reference, and then you can go there, but I'm going to, because of time, I'm going to move on, but 1 Corinthians 15, just write that reference down. 1 Corinthians 15:49 through 55. 1 Corinthians 15:49 through 55. In that passage, Paul talks about how flesh and blood, like we live in, cannot inherit glory, eternity. And Jesus Christ is resurrected in a glorified body. And that passage, Paul says, I show you a mystery. We won't all sleep, but in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed when Christ comes again. And this mortal body will be changed and quickened, and we will be, our fleshly body will be turned into an immortal body. Hey, get it. No more cancer. No more disease. No more death. No more suffering. Bodies that will last forever and ever. Instantly. Transformed into that when Jesus comes again. That's what that passage says, and that's what it means. We are caught up, transformed, to meet Christ in the air, and we share in his glory at his coming. Okay? Got it? Got it. And Jesus says in John 5, 28 and 29, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Let me read to you a few words from another good author. I recommend stuff by him, and that's George Eldon Ladd. He has written a book called The Blessed Hope, by the way. That's a good book, and it's at our book table, I think. George Eldon Ladd. But he makes this comment, these comments about the significance of the second coming of Christ. He says, the second coming of Christ is necessary to complete the work that was begun in his incarnation. There are two great events in God's final conquest of the powers of evil. Two invasions of God into history. The incarnation, when Jesus came on the earth the first time, and the second coming. And he says the power that was in the incarnate Jesus Christ, hidden, you know, whereby he calmed the storm and the raging seas and made him peace just like that. Where he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he raised the dead and he healed the sick and all that. That power that was in him will be manifested openly in power and glory when he comes again, not hidden. Jesus is now already Lord. He is enthroned at the right hand of God. He is reigning in his kingdom, but this is a lordship and a kingly reign which is known only to believers. It must be confessed by faith, and his second coming will mean nothing less than that the lordship, which is now, will be made visible to all the world. And again, he says, when we pray, thy kingdom come, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught his disciples. He taught us to pray this all the time, this type of prayer. It's a model prayer for you and me every day. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come. What does that happen? When Jesus comes again, his kingdom will be established, you see. And it'll be an everlasting kingdom. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Christ. We're to pray for that to happen every day. And he goes on, Jesus says, thy kingdom come. And he says, thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. What's that? Praying for Jesus to come, for his kingdom to be established on earth. And he teaches us to pray, hallowed be thy name. You know what that is? When you pray, hallowed be thy name. That's praying for the day Paul referred to in Philippians 2, when every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's when Jesus comes again. You and I are supposed to be praying for the second coming of Christ all the time. That's what the Lord's Prayer is all about. That's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. So it becomes a very important doctrine then, doesn't it? Amen? Very good. At that time, Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world, when Jesus comes again, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Aren't you glad? End of politicians. Gone. All that garbage, all that junk. One faithful, trustworthy president, king, king of kings, lord of lords, forever and ever, new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, the blessed hope. So in this series, we're going to look at really three subjects, depending on how I can do in the time. But anyway, one is today, what to expect when Jesus returns. And then the second one next week is Christ's teachings. What did men say, and what do all the books about prophecy say? But what is Christ's teachings about his return? And then the third one in the series, Lord willing, is signs that will precede his return. But today, we dive in right now. You ready to go? Ready to write down? You get your pen ready and your notes in front of you? Into the subject, what to expect when Jesus returns. And somebody put a jug up here. I'm going to start drinking this because I'll never get done before the church service is over. What to expect when Jesus returns? First of all, it will be personal. The second coming of Jesus Christ will be personal. W.G. Ware, in that book, The Momentous Event, he says this. He says, the New Testament teaches that our Lord will come in person. And he says, while the scriptures refer to great events in the history of the individual, like death, and great events in the history of the church, like the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the destruction of Jerusalem, scripture refers to those, in a sense, as Christ coming. But yet, he says, the scriptures also declare in no uncertain language that there is to be a final triumphant return of Christ towering above these other partial and typical comings. And first, mark it down, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, write it down. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. It will be a personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, it will be a visible return. Jesus' own comments on the subject in Matthew's gospel. I'm going to move quickly here, but you open your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is a big chapter here. I had it read from Luke's gospel you read, Randy, or Mark's? It's in the different gospels, yeah. So it's in the other gospels as well as the teaching of Christ on his return. But here it is. In Matthew 24, verses 1 to 3, it says, Jesus left the temple, and he was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call him his attention to the buildings. They were impressed with the temple in Jerusalem and all the other buildings and so forth. And Jesus said to his disciples, do you see all these things? Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And as Jesus was setting on the Mount of Olives, which is right across from the temple and so forth, The disciples came to him privately and they said, "Look, tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" That's a good question, isn't it? That's why we're here this morning, right? So here we have Jesus about to speak on his own coming again, his second coming. And then he goes on and he talks about how there's going to be wars, rumors of wars in the interval between the first and second coming, and famines and earthquakes. He even says the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel, which is the Antichrist. A great deceiver will appear on the earth and lead a great rebellion against God, or great apostasy in the last days. And then in verse 25, or yeah, I think 21, he speaks about the great tribulation and the great persecution of Christians that will happen just prior to a second coming. So all these things are going to happen. But then look down in verse 30. Matthew 24:30 says, "Then after all that will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they will see." They will, all the peoples of the earth are going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so it's going to not only be personal, it's going to be visible, okay? And I want you to notice the rest of that verse. It goes on and says, "And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And I got news for you. That sounds like the rapture to me. And when is the rapture occurring, according to this Jesus teaching here? When he comes again at his second coming. Not 7 years earlier. Secret rapture nobody knows about. It's loud. It's got a trumpet, a shout from heaven, all kinds of things. And the angels gather together the elect from the four corners of the earth. That sounds like rapture language to me anyway. And I know others try to deny it, but I think it sounds like the rapture. You just compare it with the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Then look back at verse 27. And Jesus says, "As the lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." You ever been out in a dark night in Wisconsin? And there's a clap of thunder and lightning lights up the skies. Now, do you ever catch on where did it start and where did it end? No, just kind of boom. This huge, vast sky is over us. But instantly, you see light everywhere. Jesus says, this is what it will be like when I come again. It's going to be visible, just like the lightning lights up the sky. So it's going to be personal. It's going to be visible. There's one more thing about his being visible, and that's in Acts chapter 1. Turn to Acts chapter 1 with me. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he's just finished telling the disciples, "Whenever you receive the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth," and so forth. And then after that, verse 9 says, after he'd finished talking to his disciples, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight, which means he ascended into heaven right in front of them. Now, I was in Jerusalem, and I was on the Mount of Olives, which is right across from the temple in Jerusalem, and of course, they got the very spot marked where Jesus was standing when he ascended. I don't know how they figured that out, you know, but wherever it was from the Mount of Olives, evidently, and he ascended up. Visibly, they saw him with their own eyes. Are you with me? That's unmistakably what it's saying here. Verse 10, "And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking up into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way you have seen him go to heaven.'" See there? Visible, right? Not only personal, but also visible. And thirdly, it will be audible. You with me now? Audible. Matthew 24:31 mentions again, when he comes, he says, it will be with a loud trumpet call. That sounds like people are going to hear. It's going to make a lot of noise. Not secret. Not only it's not 7 years before and it's not secret, it's loud. It's public. Loud trumpet call. And then 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there you will see the same words, actually. 1 Thessalonians 4. "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those," verse 13. "We don't want you to be ignorant about those who've fallen asleep, are to grieve like the rest of people who don't have any hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. When Jesus comes again, he's going to bring the redeemed of all the ages with him. And that's the ones where the people have already died. They're going to come with Jesus in the sky when he comes. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that when we who are, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive now and are here till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. See, it's loud. This is not a secret rapture. This is loud, of the loud command, the voice of an archangel. And with a trumpet call of God, there's a lot of noise. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with him. And I told you, and we're to comfort one another with these words. And I told you, that's when we are transformed into immortal bodies. So it's audible. Next, it's also sudden. You're moving along with me here, right? It's sudden. One of the key words that's used in the Bible to describe the second coming of Christ is the apocalypse. You ever heard that before? The apocalypse, based on a Greek word. And the book of it means revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation, the Greek term is apocalyptic. You know, it's apocalypse. So it's revelation. And Gerhard Voss says, the very idea of suddenness and unexpectedness is bound up in this idea of an apocalypse or a revelation of Jesus Christ. Greer says, it's as if a curtain were suddenly flung aside and the Lord of glory was standing there revealed, suddenly, just like that. You know, all the argument about, does God exist? Is he really there? And this Jesus, he's never going to come. He wasn't for real. It's just one of the prophets, you know. Suddenly, all the argument's going to be over, my friends. Boom, just like that. Somebody throws the curtain back, and there he is. How are you going to argue? End of argument. 1 Thessalonians 5, mark it down. 1 Thessalonians, under sudden. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-3. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come, how? Like a thief in the night. Sudden, unexpected. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly. As a labor child of a pregnant woman, they will not escape. And it talks about when he comes in 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians 2:8, he will, with that coming, he'll also destroy the Antichrist. Then in Matthew 24:27, this is under sudden, his coming will be sudden. Matthew 24:27, in Jesus' own words, he says, as the lightning, we referred to this verse a minute ago, as the lightning that comes out of the east is visible in the west, so will the coming of the man be. Again, how many can measure? Do you ever take a stopwatch and try to measure when this lightning started to appear on one side and then the other side and then click your stopwatch? I wouldn't try to do that for you. You're wasting your time. But that's the way it is. Jesus says it's going to be like that. It's going to be sudden, like the lightning. It'll be sudden. It'll be universally visible. No one will foresee that it's coming, but everyone is going to see it when it happens. And then finally, Matthew 24. Write this reference down. I can't stop and look at a lot of these, so write the reference down at least. Matthew 24, 36 to 44. Matthew 24, 36, 44. This is Jesus' words. And it's about it being unexpected. He says, about that day and hour when he comes, no one knows. You know, somebody said to me yesterday, are you going to give us the exact time and the day and the hour when Jesus comes? I always ask you that. But so Jesus said, about that day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven know. Nor the Son of Man while he's here on earth. Only the Father. But he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and partying and all of that. And up to the day when Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know anything about what would happen until the flood came down and took them all away. Jesus says, that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And then he goes on, and by the way, here again, rapture language. Two people are going to be in the mill. One's going to be taken, the other one's going to be left. Two women grinding with a handmill. One's going to be taken, another one left. Well, rapture language. At the second coming, when Christ comes, not 7 years earlier, but when he comes, okay? So he says, therefore, keep watch. Because you do not know on what day our Lord will come. He says, but understand this, the owner of the house had known what time the thief was going to come, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house broken to be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Therefore, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will be personal. It will be visible. It will be audible. It will be sudden and unexpected. Fifthly, it will be glorious and triumphant. It will be glorious and triumphant. Contrast Gerhard, or this A.W. Greer, who wrote the Momentous Event book. He says this. He says, the contrast is often drawn in the New Testament between the two appearings of our Lord. He came the first time in a body of humiliation, but he will come a second time in the body of his glory, Hebrews 9:28. He originally, in his first coming, took the form of a servant. But when he comes again, every knee will bow to him, Philippians 2. He came the first time to be rejected and killed, but he will come the second time in his glory and the glory of his Father and the holy angels, Luke 9. He came originally the first time as a child and a babe in the manger, but he will come as King of kings and Lord of lords, victorious over every foe, Revelation 12 and Revelation 19. And Philippians 2, you remember Paul contrasted these two comings? He says, even though Jesus was in the form of God before he came into this world, he didn't think it was something equal to grasp onto, but instead he lowered himself and made himself like nothing. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man in the incarnation, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That was his first coming. But then Paul goes on and says, therefore, because of this, God has exalted him. He will exalt him at his next coming to the highest place. And he gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Hallowed be thy name. Every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. And every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Arguments all over. So it'll be glorious and triumphant. Luke 9:26 says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in his glory. And in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus refers to his coming as a glorious and a triumphant event. And then also it's going to be final. Going to be final. And what I mean by final is expressed in these words by Greer in his book. He says, the second coming ushers in the end of the world. The last judgment. And the eternal state. That's it. When Jesus comes again, that's the end. That's the end of history as we know it. And the beginning of eternity. You with me? It's final. The second coming will be final. Listen to the order of events that Greer outlines for you in the classic traditional view in his book. First of all, number one, the second coming will be precedented by widespread apostasy. And you can read in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul says, don't be deceived, but that day will not come until first there is the great falling away. The Greek word is apostasia. There will be a great apostasy. I wonder when this is going to happen, if this will ever happen. The apostasy is when people begin to fall away from the teachings their forefathers have held about God. About the reality of God, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and accountability before God, and what is right and what is wrong. A great apostasy, a great falling away will precede the second coming of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And at that time it will be climaxed in the appearance of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It'll be sort of the devil's counterpoint of Jesus. Jesus is God incarnate in human flesh. The devil is looking for one to be incarnate in human flesh as well. It won't be the devil, but it will be some man who will be the devil's man. And he'll be the head of all of the evil and rebellion against God and that great apostasy and the great tribulation. So there is an Antichrist. But anyway, that's the first thing that happens. It's widespread apostasy. Secondly, this final rebellion against Christ will be overthrown by Christ at his personal appearing when he comes again from heaven to take to himself his own people and catches them up to meet him in glory. Believers who have died being raised first, and believers who are being changed will be caught up with him at the same time. Then thirdly, at this coming, the wicked dead will also be raised for judgment. The earth and the works that are therein will be overwhelmed with fire. Last week, Pastor Ross finished his sermon reading 2 Peter chapter 3. I don't have the time to go there right now, but if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and you read the end of that chapter, that's what it says, my friends. When Christ comes again, the earth is going to be melted with fervent heat. It's going to be renovated. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's the finality. It's the end of the world and the beginning of eternity, when God will have new heavens and a new earth wherein the righteous dwell and God dwells forever and ever, kingdom. Well, is it a good enough start for you? Okay, it's only a start. Because next week, we're going to look at the teachings of Jesus Christ himself about his second coming. And specifically, we're going to look at many of the parables that Jesus taught about his second coming. And I think your eyes are going to be open to some things that you may have been taught about the second coming that are problematic. And we're going to read, for example, in Matthew 13, where Jesus' disciples asked him, Lord, why are you always talking in parables? Why don't you just tell them what you're trying to teach? Why are you talking in parables all the time? And Jesus says, because unto you, my disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, which have been secrets from the foundation of the world. This morning, God is revealing to you in his word secrets that were hidden from before the foundation of the world, and only people of faith, stubborn rebels who refuse to submit and believe in God, still don't see it. They'll go out of this congregation today, if any of them are here, and say, you believe all that stuff. You're one of those superstitious, ignorant Christians, those born-agains. You believe all that. Well, one day the argument's going to be over, like I say, and it'll be too late to repent at that time. All right. Well, anyway, next week we're going to look at the parables of Jesus Christ, his teachings about the second coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and for your faithfulness. Thank you for your glorious truth that's in your word here today. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would use this teaching. It's part of the whole counsel of God. It's part of the truth and the doctrine of your word that you commanded us to teach and to know about. It's part of what Christians need as a full, well-rounded worldview in their own mind, through which they interpret life and the meaning of life and the decisions they ought to make and how they ought to live, all because of how they view the world. Help every Christian, therefore, to be a person of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May they therefore be responsive to the teaching of your word this morning and live accordingly. We'll give you the praise. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.